Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, concluding our series looking at Luke's Advent calendar. How can the world be put right? How can the world be put right? At the beginning of a new year, it's good for us to think about this basic question. What's wrong with the world? And how can it be put right? This last week, I was watching a video of some school children answering the question, what's gone wrong with the world? The answers range from the laughable to the profound. One child, clearly born to eco-warrior parents, stated that the problem with the world was nuclear power. Another suggested that the real problem was that humans didn't look after the animals properly. In fact, more than one said that. That's the problem with the world, insufficient animal care. Whereas these two things, nuclear power and animal care, are matters for concern, they perhaps do not take us to the heart of the matter. However, most of the children did express the fact that humanity behaves very badly, fighting wars, being greedy, arguing with each other, etc. And the adult world also tries to analyse the problem of the world and has done for thousands of years. The ancient Greeks tended to think the problem was lack of education. If people knew how they should behave, then they would behave like that. But few find that analysis compelling today. Some of the very best educated people behave the very worst. People who speak the highest principles so often practice the same base behaviours as everybody else. And we've come to fear the idealists who dream of building utopia on Earth, because history teaches us that humanity never behaves so badly as when it tries to be idealistic. The graves of millions throughout the 20th century remind us that however wonderful communism might sound on paper, it isn't the answer to the world's problems. Religion was once considered to provide some kind of answer, but these days the stock reply for religion tends to be something like, well, look at all the wars caused by religion. Fair enough. The idealism that might reside in religion has plenty of blood on its hands, even if it has been surpassed in bloodshed by the secular ideologies of the modern age. But why do we behave like that? What makes humanity so inhumane? Is there a way for the human heart to be filled with goodness and truth rather than violence and greed? The first half of Luke chapter 3 centres on a very specific prophecy uttered by Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Luke quotes it at length for us there in Luke chapter 3 verses 4 to 6. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. As we'll see, this prophecy is not actually about a geological leveling process whereby all hill and valley formations need to be removed. Rather, this prophecy concerns the Lord God personally tackling the injustice and evil of the world. This prophecy from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, concerns the transformation of human behavior. Think about what was predicted in that prophecy. The Lord God was going to come to the earth to deal with the problems of the world. It must have created tremendous excitement down the generations as the Hebrew saints waited for this prediction to come true. It was all predicted, and Luke wants us to see how it all actually happened. The Lord God did in fact come to transform human behaviour by dealing with the very deep problem of the human heart. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, did you notice that Luke is very historical and specific, listing all these historical markers of the time? Why does he do that? Well, Luke wants us to know the exact historical situation when this prediction of Isaiah was fulfilled. But before we get to meet the Lord God living on the earth, we first of all meet the other person who was prophesied in Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, the voice of one calling in the desert. And that's the person we're actually going to be focusing on this morning, this one who is the voice calling in the desert. Isaiah spoke about this voice, getting the people ready for the arrival of the Lord God. John the Baptist, John was that voice. And Luke wants to show us how he prepared the way for the Lord God. So verse 3 is crucial. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John went to the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism, a washing of repentance. So there's two things there: the Jordan River and the washing of repentance. Why did John minister at the Jordan River? Why bother? Why there? And why did he sprinkle water on people? Why do that? Both of these things take us back into the Hebrew scriptures. Baptism was a ceremonial washing. It's a common word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. When the priests were being prepared for their work, or when the animal sacrifices were being prepared to be offered, or when people had become ceremonially unclean before the Lord God, the Hebrew scriptures are full of baptisms. It was a very familiar activity to the people of John's day, but he was calling them for a very specific washing. John was preaching to everyone in the region, telling them that they were not ready for the Lord God. Their lives were not full of goodness and truth and kindness of the living God. So often we tend to think, we're okay so long as I don't do anybody any harm. I don't do anybody any harm. That's a common thing that people say. But that's rubbish, isn't it? What good do we do anybody? I don't do them any harm, but what good do I do anybody? We might deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not full of evil, but can we really imagine that our lives overflow with goodness and kindness and self-sacrifice? Well, that's why John says the things that he does in this passage. He's exposing the spiritual bankruptcy of the human heart. He was saying, you're not ready. Don't be deceived. You're not right. John's message was that the Lord God was angry with the world, and the people needed to throw themselves upon the mercy of the living God in repentance. Did you see his language? Judgment is coming from an angry God. The people were unprepared and unclean before the Holy One of Israel, and they needed to be washed and spiritually renewed. John was preaching a spiritual crisis, that needed the radical solution of the divine Messiah, the Lamb of God, who alone could take away the sin of the world. So the baptism of John indicated the need for preparation and repentance from the people. But why did John minister at the Jordan River? The relevant scripture here is Joshua chapters 3 to 5. There's three chapters of the Bible where you get a huge proportion of the references to Jordan in the whole Bible. 1,400 years earlier, the people of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt by the angel of the Lord, and they'd wandered in the desert for 40 years, but under the leadership of Joshua, they came to the Jordan River. Crossing the Jordan was how they began life in the promised land. And after they crossed the Jordan, they had a time of rededication to the Lord God, recorded for us in Joshua chapter 5. The Jordan was the place where Israel's life in the promised land began. So that is where John began preaching repentance to the nation, to take them back to their beginning. He was calling them to begin again with the living God. It was almost as if he was asking the nation to enter into the promised land through the Jordan again, so that they could live in the land ready for the Lord God with all the love and justice and truth and goodness that the Lord had for them. But see what John preached as he stood at this tremendously historically symbolic place, the Jordan River. This is what he preached. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Crowds of people came to John at the Jordan River. Surely a wonderful success for John's ministry. Wide popularity, tremendous media coverage. But John did seem to have something of a PR problem. If he had a PR manager, we could imagine him going completely pale as John began insulting all the people who were coming out to the Jordan. "You brood of vipers." You can imagine that many of the people thought that getting some water sprinkled on them by the historic Jordan was a nice symbol of spiritual renewal. A nice thing to do. Let's take the kids down. Let's get that symbolic sprinkling done. That would be nice, wouldn't it, to show that, spiritual renewal, that stuff. That'll be good, won't it? But John was announcing something far more than a mere symbolic time of renewal. He was expecting a real renewal, the radical, total, personal renewal of life and heart that Isaiah had predicted. John was summoning the nation to a real new birth, a spiritual resurrection that produced transformed lives. John knew that people needed the new heart that baptism pointed towards, rather than just an outward ceremony. I can think of an occasion when I was in a room full of people and we were asked to each light a candle, quote, "as a symbol of being light to the world." What was the point of that? Particularly as I looked around that room, I thought, what's the point of this? And if John the Baptist had been there, he probably would have exploded. No! Instead of lighting a candle as a symbol, let's all go outside and actually do some good, being real, practical lights in the world. Or better still, let's lay down our lives for the one who really is the light of the world. That's John. He wants the reality. In Luke 3, John calls the people vipers because although they came to the Jordan, they were not prepared to face up to the spiritual crisis between holy God and sinful humanity. The crowds were complacent, self-confidently assuming that they're okay because, well, as he says, they were saying, well, we're descendants of Abraham. How could God be angry with us? We're chosen. We're accepted. John cuts through all that self-deception. We must all face the wrath of the living God against our sin and selfishness and unbelief. There can be no complacency in the face of that terrible and inescapable future. Look at verse 8, what he says to them. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John could see that many of these people did not fear the living God because their lives had not changed. John knew that that human behavior can only change when a person is in a right relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John knew that the world can only be changed when there is spiritual reformation, heartfelt repentance, and true faith in the Lord Jesus. John was not telling them to earn the favor of the Lord God. He wasn't saying, look, you better go and do some good things so that God won't be angry with you anymore. How ridiculous. No, he wasn't saying, telling to earn the favor of the Lord God by doing that. How utterly pathetic our so-called good deeds are when weighed by the divine scales of perfection. No, John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He was saying, it'll be obvious that you've turned to the Lord God with fear and love when your lives show the fruit of such a spiritual reformation, such a new birth. When you are living like the Lord God, then it will be clear that you have drawn near to the Lord God. Verse 8 goes on, though, and it's so powerful in the light of what happened at the Jordan River when Israel first crossed into the Promised Land way back in the book of Joshua. Look at the rest of verse 8. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Our first reaction is obviously to ask, what stones? What stones? But if we look back at Joshua chapter 4, when Israel first crossed the Jordan River, we see what stones John is speaking about. It's back in Joshua chapter 4 from verse 8. I'll read it for you if you wish, but you could look it up later if you wanted. Joshua 4 from verse 8, it's on page 218 in the Church Bible. This is what it says. The Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. And then if we just flick down in Joshua chapter 4 to verse 20, Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they'd taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he did to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Those stones stood by the Jordan River for all those generations, 1400 years, reminding the people about that day long ago when they dedicated themselves to the Lord God who was giving them the promised land. The stones preached to them to fear the Lord God, generation upon generation. And it seems that John was pointing at these great memorial stones of Joshua as he spoke these words. If the people began to think that they would be accepted by the Lord God because of their genetics, their racial heritage, John had news for them. The children of Abraham are not those who share Abraham's genetics, but those who love and fear and trust the Lord God, just as Abraham did. The Joshua stones were more like Abraham's children than these complacent, unbelieving crowds, because these stones were witnesses to what being a child of Abraham was all about. John concludes his fiery sermon with a stark warning back there in verse 9 of Luke chapter 3. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. When people think about what is wrong with the world, the analysis tends to be so superficial. The problem is seen as lack of education or unjust economic systems or the wrong kind of political process or not enough public investment, whatever. John was preparing the way for the Lord, waking the world up from its illusions and delusions. The problem of humanity is severe and fundamental. The problem reaches into eternity and to the very foundation of the universe. It is a spiritual problem of war between humanity and the living God. Look at the language that John uses. The wrath of God. The axe of judgment ready to chop. The fires ready to receive those who bear no fruit. This is the language of severe crisis and threat and danger. As far as this mighty voice calling in the desert is concerned, the problem of humanity is not for polite discussion on morning radio programs. The matter is too serious and desperate for such trivial hand-waving. The cure for the human heart is far, far beyond human answers or human analysis. The solution to this hostility between Almighty God and humanity is nothing less than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's whole life, even while he was still in the womb before he was born, his whole life was dedicated to preparing for and pointing to Jesus, whose divine blood alone could cleanse the rot of the human heart. Mere religion, mere tradition, mere racial identity, these things are nothing. The words of John sound down the ages to us today. This challenge about the axe in verse 9, it sounds down to us today. If our lives are barren, if we do not produce the good fruit that is the unmistakable sign of new birth in Jesus, if we live for ourselves rather than Jesus, if we trust in anything or anyone other than him, then we must not be deceived. The wrath of God is coming to destroy us. The axe is falling on us, and we will be cast into the fire. The concluding words of our passage show us more of how John fulfilled Isaiah's predictions. Luke chapter 3 from verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. We began by facing up to the problem of the world, the problem of the sinful human heart. John has shown us already that the problem is much more serious than the social problems we experience right now. The real terror is the coming wrath of the living God. When a person has found the answer to that problem, when a person has found peace with the Lord God, then their lives change. Then they produce good fruit. When John describes what it looks like to live such a life as he does in these verses, he speaks just as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. It just sounds like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? These verses. Imagine now, imagine if we all lived as John describes here in these verses. People sharing what they have with those who don't have enough. Imagine if we did it. People dealing honestly in business. People telling the truth and being content with what they have It's wonderful teaching. And if you want to see what such teaching really looks like in practice, well, then begin by reading the end of Acts chapter 2. You'll see it there, all this happening in real concrete terms. John prepared for the coming of the Lord God. He showed what kind of life the Lord God was bringing. John was no mere social reformer, an early Marxist, as some people have described him. He was a mighty evangelist. He was pleading with people to find real personal and social change as they came in repentance and faith to the Lord God, the promised Messiah, who alone can give a new heart to humanity. The problem with the world is that we can only dream idealistic dreams of everybody living in peace and harmony. But until we find the root cause of our condition, such idealism is a dangerous dream to dream. Until we find peace with God in Jesus, such dreams are empty. The men and women today who day by day live as John described here are those who have thrown themselves on Jesus' mercy and found a new birth, a new life, a new beginning. Jesus is the only one who's faced up to the real problem with the world, and he's the only one who's provided a solution. John the Baptist had one great task in life, and that was to prepare for and point to Jesus, the Lord God of Israel. That is where peace with God is found. That is where we find safety from the coming wrath of God. That is where we can be born again. That is where we may become good trees that produce good fruit. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the power, and all the majesty now and forever. Amen.